Nehemiah chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Palkiah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Jerubiah, Jamin, Akub, Jabethai, Hadajah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their ways to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a Sabbath, sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we're thankful to be here to study your word, to look upon the great things that you have done, to be directed in our lives, to be challenged, to grow and find ourselves single-minded, fixed upon bringing glory and honor to your name. Meet us here this morning, Lord, we humbly ask for your wisdom and understanding of the text before us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we've looked into the life of Nehemiah, we've seen God give him this incredible call, a call to to go and show mercy to the people of God, to go and to build walls going around the city of Jerusalem and provide protection for God's people. In the first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah, we see that after so many obstacles, we see God's sovereign hand taking them and accomplishing his purposes and using the person of Nehemiah towards that end. We see in Nehemiah chapter 7 that Nehemiah, as this leader, goes and he begins to appoint different people to different positions. It tells us that he appointed one man, for he was a faithful man and he feared God more than many. Nehemiah looked and he was there to say, you fear God. You're faithful to what God's called you to. And he appoints them as leaders, as anybody that's in any kind of leadership position. It's so critical that you surround yourself with other people to help minister alongside you. We see so many people that are mentioned in chapter 7 and see that every single person matters to the call that God had placed upon these people, whether it be singers or whether it be the priest. People that are there in Jerusalem ministering. Now we come to chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and we see that something great is about ready to take place. You see, Nehemiah wasn't called to just build walls. He wasn't called simply to provide protection for the people of God. That's important, and it was critical, but the greatest concern as far as the people of God is where their hearts were with God. It's of no benefit to build walls around here, to build a church, to make it so that we have some kind of structure or even some kind of protection if it doesn't mean reaching the hearts and being centered upon God. Well, like Nehemiah is called to minister to God's people, as we looked at last time we studied in the book of Nehemiah, every one of us has a calling upon our lives. Every one of us does. Some are called to be worship leaders. Some are called to serve in the children's ministry. Some are called to raise their kids in the ways of the Lord. Others are leading in business and leading within their homes. Some are doctors or police officers or whatever it is that God's called you to. Whatever it is that you pour so much of your energy into. Sometimes there's multiple callings upon our lives and we have a job, and yet there's so many things that take place ministry-wise outside of the workplace. But we each have a call. Every one of us has what the Bible would refer to as a race that we run. Some of us are running a race that is more difficult than others, it may seem. We each have a different course. And the course has been laid out for us by the Lord our God. You may look at your course and feel like it's just such treacherous terrain. It's harder than you ever imagined. Maybe it was a pretty easy course up until a certain point in your life, and then all of a sudden things changed, and it seemed like it became so difficult. The race for me will be different than the race for you. Every one of us has a different course that God has given us. For some of us, it may be a short race. It may be a race where we're here for a certain amount of time and then God takes us home, or we're raptured or brought up into the kingdom of God in the second coming. For others of us, it may be a long race. I think of Pastor Bill Acton or Earl Milligan, and for them, their race has been nearly 90 years as of right now. It's a long race. And yet for each of us, there's things that are in common with our race. There's something in common as far as the calling that God's placed upon our life or the course that's there for us. And that's that it is all to be to the glory of God. It's all to be totally dependent upon Him. As we look at chapter 8 of Nehemiah, I see four things that stand out in particular as far as four aspects of or characteristics of the race, and that would be helpful to each one of us. As we look at this chapter, pray that God would apply it to your life. I don't know your situation. I don't know the course that you're on with each and every person here, but God knows. God knows where you're at this morning, and pray that God would just apply this to your life. Pray that you'd be able to see yourself running the race that God's called you to, and see if any of these things that are in Nehemiah chapter 8 are the characteristics that are evident in the course that God's called you to. So there's four things that I see in chapter 8 in particular. The first is running the race with reverence towards God, praising Him. We're run this race and we're to be praising Him along the way. The second thing is, as we run this race, we're to be dependent upon God and His Word. The third characteristic is that we're to find our strength in the joy of the Lord. Find our strength in the joy of the Lord. And the fourth aspect, or characteristic, is remembering what God has done for us. Remembering what it is that He has done for us and giving thanks. So the setting that is here in Nehemiah chapter 8 is that we come and it's the first day of the seventh month, which is the Jewish equivalent of New Year's Day. It's the beginning of the new year for them. And as in that seventh month, we see that there is, it begins on the first day with the Feast of the Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonements on the 10th day, and then the Feast of Tabernacles are from the 15th day to the 21st day. And it's a time for all of them to evaluate where it is and look at the new beginning as far as what it is that God's going to be doing with them. God had set up these feasts or these festivals that would take place, and it was all to direct God's people as far as how it was that they were to live, how it was that they were to think. And it's so applicable to us this morning. And so we look here in chapter 8, verse 1. And it begins by saying, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Now, before we continue on in this passage, let's look at verse 5 for a moment. It says, "As Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people," it says, "for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, saying, Amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." This is the setting that's taking place. Ezra, the priest, comes, and as we'll see in a moment, there was a platform that was made for him, but he comes and he brings the book. He brings the book. He brings God's word to him. And as he does, he begins by blessing, it says, the Lord, the great God. He begins by praying, but giving praise and worship to God. As we do here on Sunday mornings, we begin with a call to worship. We begin with looking into God's Word, as Pastor Matt brought forward this morning, and there's different people in the congregation that bring the call to worship, and it's really just a time to say, worship begins now. It begins now. The time in song, as we begin our church service, it's not filler time so you can find a seat or so you can get here late. The time of worship, it begins with looking at God's Word and saying, look at who He is. He's worthy of worship. Now let's respond rightly with our hearts right, and let's sing praises to Him. And then we'll worship Him through the study of His Word. And we'll worship Him in prayer. And we'll worship Him as we talk about what He's done in the mission field. And we'll worship Him as we partake in communion. But we begin with a call to worship. We see here that Ezra begins by blessing the Lord, the great God. And it's this incredible scene as you see the people of God, they all together answer saying, amen, amen. It's repeated over again to emphasize it that it's right. What you said is right. What you said is true. Amen, amen. And they lift up their hands to God saying, amen, amen. And then it tells us that they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Can you picture it in your mind's eye there? Can you picture the God's people there? And there's this prayer that goes up just worshiping Him. People respond by saying amen as they raise their hands, and then they fall down to the ground with their heads to the ground, with their faces towards the ground, and they worship him. It's heartfelt, it's real, it's genuine. They're not there to be entertained. They're not there to say, entertain me with some music in some sort. No, they're participating. They're there, and it's real, and it's reverent. You look at the Reverence Bible Church logo. Awesome. I have to do this every couple months just so anybody that's new understands. But if you look at your bulletin, you'll see a cross. You'll see R that's there for reverence. But then you'll see this little dot that's there, and you might wonder, why the dot? Why the dot? That's weird to me, the dot. And you might just think that we're trying to be cool as far as our being artistic or something. But no, the dot is a head, and the R is a man. And the man has his face to the ground on the Word of God. Every time we do it, there's someone that's like, oh, I always wondered about the R and the dot. But you look at it, and there's this idea of bowing before the Lord our God, centered upon the cross, and worshiping. Worshiping. We want us as a congregation to be reverent. It matters. It matters so much to me. Years ago, I thought, okay, if I ever pastored a church, I think it should be called Reverence Bible Church. Reverence. A word that has been lost in church history. People don't even talk about it anymore, but it's reverence and awe and godly fear of the Lord our God. It's a relationship, a worship that doesn't have a happy, slappy view of who God is, but one in which we bow before the Lord our God. We praise him with every ounce of us. We approach him properly. We have reverence for him and for his word and for his people. And we see that this Christian life is serious and worship is serious. This is what God's people were doing. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They're reverent before the Lord their God. Now, this is how this day begins. The word's brought forward. A prayer goes out of praising him. The people respond by saying, amen, amen. Notice it's all of the people coming together from wherever they were at, whatever farmland they were on or wherever they were within the city. They all come out. They all come out to this eastern gate, and they come there, and it's there. It's a time to hear the word of God and to praise him. So the book of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, is brought out, the first five books of God's word, which the Lord had commanded Israel. If you look with me at verse 2, it says, So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4 says, So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. For that specific purpose, that platform was made. High up, reading God's word. What a picture there. What an awesome picture. The esteem that is there for God's word. Look at the end of verse 7 there. It tells us that these people, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Then if you look with me at verse 18, we see it continue and says, it says, also day by day from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. It's emphasized over and over again in this chapter. You see, as these people are going to run this race that God's placed before him, he's set up things to remember them, to cause them to remember. This is a passage that tells us that they were to have the word be a priority within their worship. They stood there from morning till midday. Approximately 6 hours. 6 hours reading God's Word. You guys, you might have a hard time thinking like, well, Pastor Jim read a long passage of Scripture today, and we stood for a long period of time. Well, wait till next week. No, I'm just kidding. You look, though, and it's the Word that has priority. The Word that has priority. So many churches today, they don't even bring their Bibles with them. It's not emphasized. It's a psychobabble message that's there. Or maybe a whole lot of good stories. But we look at this passage and it tells us that the Word of God was esteemed. They're standing there on this piece of wood, this platform that was made for the purpose of the Word. And they would read. Everybody was there, the men, the women, and those who could understand. Anybody that could understand what was being read, they were there. You can picture the little kids, the teenagers. All of them there to hear from God's Word. As we run this race, it's critical that we are worshiping Him, reverence and awe, praising Him. It's also important that we're fixed upon God's Word. It's going to be very difficult for us to run this race if God's Word is not the center upon how we run it, upon how we live. God's Word being that which we desire more than anything to take in. You may be running right now and you're thinking, man, the race is so hard and my joy is so little at this particular point. My question to you this morning is, what place does God's Word have in your race right now? Is it something that you hear a little bit on Sunday morning? Maybe you pick up God's Word throughout the week on one or two occasions? Or is it something that has such a priority in your life that you pour yourself into reading God's Word, studying God's Word, doing your best to understand God's Word and apply it to your lives? It is critical, if we're to run this race, that the Word is our priority. You see here that in this passage that it tells us in verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense and they helped them to understand the reading. That's what we do here on Sunday mornings. And not only is there the priority of God's Word, but it's also going to say, now this is the context of how it's being written. The Levites were the ones that were studying then, and they would go and they would, it tells us, they'd get the sense. Anybody could understand it, but also there's times where you need to be able to get into a little bit more of the detail and understand the setting of what's occurring, help them to understand the reading. I pray that God's Word would always be our priority here. You've noticed that we've been standing and reading God's Word. I want that to be a regular part of our service. Always having it be the priority. Always having it be that which we desire to hear. I remember being young and having God's Word be read during the service, and I used to think like, oh, standing for a long time. I sit there and say, oh, that's a long passage that they're reading today. And sometimes my mind would go in and out and I would be thinking about a whole lot of other things besides what was being read, and I really wanted to hear the stories. As a little kid, I thought it would be, he told a good story today. But I think it's critical for us as a congregation to have it be with our kids and with anybody that comes through these doors that they know that God's Word is our priority. It's not what the pastor says. It's what does God's Word say? That is to be the most important thing to us, being dependent upon God and being dependent upon His Word. Early in the morning, they came and Ezra would read for over 6 hours and people would listen. Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Give attention to reading. to exhortation, exhorting you from God's word, and to doctrine. Doctrine. It matters. We are a doctrinal church. Doctrine matters to us. Theology matters to us. What you think about God matters. May it be biblical. May we understand God's word in its entirety, but may we be people who have good doctrine. We look at the kids that are in Sunday school right now, and they're learning doctrine, sound, good doctrine, going through and understanding the essentials of the Christian faith, but they will be better theologians than most adults, Lord willing. Doctrine, it matters. We see that God tells us in his word that we're to rejoice over it. Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name." Or Psalm 19, verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are a riot, rejoicing in the heart." Or Psalm 119, verse 111, "Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." Psalm 119, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds a great treasure." We rejoice in God's word as one who finds the most incredible treasure ever. I remember being a little kid when I'd have to pull weeds in the backyard, or if I ever had dug to plant fruit trees, I liked doing that kind of stuff. And so I would dig sometimes in the backyard, and sometimes I would just dig for fun. I would go down, and we dug this fort, and the most dangerous thing ever, but it was just this big hole in the ground, and we dug all summer making this cave, and just so we could go sit in it. I don't know why, but it was fun to me, and I'm glad that it didn't collapse on us. But whenever I would dig, I'd always think, oh, I hope I find something cool. I'd always look at the dirt, like, what if I found an arrowhead? Or what if I found some pottery? You know, like, oh, it was just a can, you know, or whatever it was. It was a nail that was left over from the contractors. But there's something cool about finding a treasure. And we see in God's word that we're to rejoice at his word as one who finds a great treasure. It's one who finds a great treasure. One who finds something that's more precious than anything else that you could imagine. That's how we are to view God's word. We're to see it not just as the words of men. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." It's not just the words of men, it is the words of God that we proclaim, that we study. And there's life to it. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit, it's that which gives us life, and it ought to give us joy. If we're to run this race properly, God's word has to be the center. It has to be. Now looking on in verse 9, it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law.' And then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" When I was in Romania, I was talking with one of the pastors there, and he said, "What are you teaching on?" He's a Romanian pastor. And I said, "We're going through Nehemiah right now." And he said, "Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength." It's the first thing that came to his mind as he thought of the book of Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. As we run this race, it's critical that it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength in the midst of the race. I used to run cross country when I was in high school. It may seem hard to believe now, but I did. I ran. It was a 3-mile race. And honestly, there was times where I thought, like, this is a ridiculous sport, because I didn't feel unless I was going to die at the end of the race, I felt like I should have tried harder. And I didn't like feeling like I was going to die at the end of the race. And it took me 2 years to figure out this maybe is not my thing. But running's to be a joy. I remember people that just, they would just want to run. They'd just be so excited. They'd go and race off and run. I think of the great movie, Chariots of Fire. If you haven't watched that, rent it. What a wonderful movie that is. But there's this incredible part in this movie. It's talking about the 1924 Olympic Games, and one of the runners that it focuses on is this guy named Eric Liddell, and he was one that was running primarily for the Olympic gold in the 100-meter race, and he was a former rugby star, but now he's a racer. He's a runner. And his ultimate goal is to go and serve as a missionary in China. And his sister wants him to go. His sister wants him to leave and to go into the mission field. And she looks at this running stuff as a distraction for him. And she's encouraging him and saying, you know, just go. We need to go. Let's go to China. And there's this great part in the movie where he says to his sister, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I love that part of the movie because I think of it as far as for each one of us in our lives. We could run this race and have it be a race in which we're running and we're running hard and we're doing all these things out of duty, out of obligation. We're doing all these things as just grinning and bearing it and just going forward. But I don't believe that's how God wants us to run this race. I believe that he wants us to run and to feel his pleasure through it all. To run and feel the pleasure of God. I was watching the missionaries that are there in Romania. There's so much joy. Each of the missionaries are dealing with all kinds of different trials that are around them. But there's joy. Listening to Joey Haney, we stayed up till, I think, 3 in the morning every night, just fellowshipping, talking, listening to him and his heart and his wife. But Joey moved over there, and I think he was getting about $50 a month support from one of the other high school kids. He moved over there, and literally like years went by where he was living off of $50 to $100 a month in support. And he would just eat soup every day, make a pot of soup, and just have that last for the week for him. And I was listening to his heart, and he was just saying, I want it to be where food's not an important thing to me. I want it to be where the things of this world aren't that which I treasure. And it was so neat listening to him because as he was sharing with me, there was literally he was weeping, just saying, I look at so many people in the church, and he said, I feel like they have so many distractions around them as far as what it is that they treasure. It's too easy to treasure food. I'm really excited about food. He said there's times where, you know, there's a soccer match on or there's a basketball game on and someone comes to the house and I'm sitting there just battling because I really want to watch this game, but I know I ought to minister to these people. And he said, I just sit there and think, am I treasuring this more than I'm treasuring them? And there's this constant battle with him and just listening to his heart. He said, I want to treasure Christ more than anything. More than anything. He said, I don't want a lot of things. They'll distract me. I want to treasure Christ more than anything. What is it that you treasure? What is it that you think about most? It's possible for us as Christians to treasure cars or to treasure the way people esteem us or to think a lot about clothing, girls. Maybe some guys. To think a lot about sports. Guys, maybe some girls. Especially in this church. To think a lot about hobbies. To think a lot about money. To have it be where we're treasuring it and we don't possibly even know that that's what we're treasuring more than anything else. It's critical that we treasure Christ. Our joy, it's found in Him. It's found in Him. We see in Scripture that we as Christians are to be joyful people. It doesn't mean that we don't weep at times, and it doesn't mean that we don't grieve at times. There were so many tears as I met with Joey, and he talked about wanting to minister and take in his nephew and just how much hurt that boy's gone through. Or listening to Kelly and Andre and listening to them talk about wanting to take these kids in. Andre, who grew up as an orphan and just wanting to minister to these kids. There's three kids that he wanted to take in particular. And these three kids, we were there, and their mom, I think, had passed away just 3 days before we got there. And he just wanted to take them in, but listening to their hearts, the joy that was there of Christ and ministering, even though there was weeping over the situation that was there. We're to be a joyful people. It's possible for us in this race to be grumpy. It's possible for us in this race to have a sour look on our face in the midst of it. And yet that's not the race that God's called us to. You see in Scripture, like Philippians 4:4, the Bible tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. A command that's there. Psalm 5:11, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Do you hear it being reiterated over, repeated over and over again? Be joyful in you. Because of what you have done, may we have joy. We can have joy in the midst of the worst possible situation, the time in our race where it seems the most difficult to have joy, because the source of our joy isn't found in things. It's not found in things. It's not found in how secure our job is. It's not found in health. The source of our joy is found in the unchanging God, in Christ. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you, the psalmist tells us. And so we as a congregation this morning look and say, okay, that's me. I put my trust in Him. Therefore, there ought to be joy that's coming out of me. Let us ever shout for joy because it's Him that defends us. Let's shout for joy. All those who love His name, be joyful in you. Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Joy in the midst of our worship. I love that about our congregation. I love hearing the worship. Seeing smiles on your faces as you worship. It's real. It's genuine. No one's worshiping because they have to. I've spent a lot of time overseas, and I think of going specifically to Muslim countries and watching them go through their prayers. No one's smiling. There's not joy as they go through their prayers. It's obligation. It's going through, this is what I have to do. Not so with the Christian. You greatly rejoice. You shout for joy. Smiles on your faces as the praises go forward. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, so has God done for you. Covered with robes of righteousness. Think about that, saints, this morning. You know what your week was like. You know the sin that's there. And yet God looks upon you this morning, and what He sees is you clothed, totally surrounded with robes of righteousness. Not your own righteousness, but a righteousness that's come from Him. Christ's righteousness, perfect righteousness. That is what you are covered with. How does that not put smiles upon our faces and make us sing happily, joyfully? Habakkuk 3:17 and verse 18. There engraved in the inside of my wedding ring is those verses. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. Though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Your strength is in the joy of the Lord. It's in Him. I know that there's families here where finances are difficult, whether you're in the mortgage industry or in construction or in some other kind of industry that's just hurting right now. Maybe it's sickness or other trials that you're going through. But even when the fig tree is not blossoming and there's no fruit on the vines or there's no herd in the stalls, things aren't going well, this verse matters to me. It matters to me in my life because I look and I don't want my joy to be sourced in things. But rather, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord, I'll joy in the God of my salvation. Joy. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In the midst of the race, God calls his people here, and he says, at this particular time, don't weep. At this particular time, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Give to those that don't have enough. Send portions and rejoice greatly. He says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You're running the race. You came into the church this morning, you're running the race as a believer. Where's your strength come from? How do you run? In your own might? By your own discipline? By your own determination? Or is the joy of the Lord your strength? God, help us to look at this text and say, God, may my strength come from the joy that is found in you, a sovereign God who works all things together for good, a sovereign God who knows when I sit down and when I rise up. He's acquainted with all my ways. He's working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's causing me to bear fruit. He's molding me and conforming me into his image. He began a good work in me and he'll be faithful to complete it. And a sovereign God who knows all things, who's called us and who enables us and who strengthens us and in whom we can have peace that passes understanding and find joy that is found in nothing else, the joy of the Lord. And may that be our strength. Joy in Him, joy that God assures us that just as the waters cover the sea, so will the whole earth be filled with His glory. For me, that's an encouragement. For me, there's joy in that because I look and I say, He's good. He loves me. There's nothing too hard for Him. He enables me. He sees all things. He knows them all together. He began a good work in me. He'll be faithful to complete it. My salvation, it's found in Him. My forgiveness is found in Him. My righteousness is found in Him. I'm clothed with robes of righteousness that belong to Him. Joy that is there because our strength is not in ourselves and it's not in horses and it's not in things, but our joy is in Him. 1 Thessalonians says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of Christ Jesus for you. Things may be going well for you in the race right now. It's good. It's good. Kids are doing well. Job's going well. Things are good. Health's there. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. To enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Things may be good for you right now. Enjoy it. It's coming from Him. not from you, but from him. Whether it's going well or whether things are difficult, our joy is sourced in him. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I praise him. Psalm 28, verse 7. Verse 8 says, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. And so we look at this and we say, how do we run? May the joy of the Lord be our strength. Lastly, remember what God has done for us. Look at verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Then when the people went out, and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards of the court of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. See, God told them back in Leviticus 23, go at this particular time and dwell in booths for 7 days. Make tents. Go. You have a house? Go up on your house and build a tent. Put a tent there. Live in there for 7 days. So that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 23:43. He says, live in booths. Do this because I want you to remember that I brought you out of Egypt. And so at this particular time, they would set up these tents, all of them. Put these tents, these little booths up there on their houses, in the courtyard, wherever it was. And they would live there in these tents for 7 days, camping. And when someone said, why do you do that? You got a nice house right here. Why would you ever set up a tent like that and live in that tent? Because they would say, God brought us out of Egypt. And when we were there, we dwelt in tents. And he brought us out. Our God is faithful. He's faithful. Well, we don't dwell in tents today. But one thing we do, and that is partake in the Lord's Supper. Proclaiming his death till he comes. What a picture we have this morning. As we run this race, remember him. We're to be praising him. We're to be centered upon his word. We're to be filled with joy that comes from him. And we're to remember the great things that our God has done for us. Bread represents his body, which is broken for us. So you and I would never have to experience that at all. Christ on the cross, broken for us. The cup represents his blood that was shed for us. The shedding of blood for the remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. We're here this morning, forgiven of all of our sins because of Christ and him crucified. It's these things that help us to run properly, to feel his joy in the midst of the race that's there, centered upon him, depending upon him, praising him all the way, remembering what it is that he's done for us. Do we serve a great God? Absolutely. Is he worthy of our praise? Yes. I think together as a congregation, we could say, amen, amen, and then respond with praise. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we come before you and we're so thankful that we can know you. We're thankful, Christ, that you died on the cross for our sins. You've made it so that we could have an inheritance that's incorruptible and it's undefiled and it doesn't fade away from us. It's kept by your very power. Power of God unto the day of our salvation. The work was finished on the cross. We can run depending upon you. We can run with joy. We can run with guidance from your word, and we can run remembering that you completed everything through the cross. Lord, I pray for our congregation here this morning that you would help us to run, to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith, but in a reverent, God-honoring, God-glorifying manner. We're thankful for these elements of communion. May we partake in a worthy manner, praising you. In Jesus' name, amen.